If you'll return in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. Now, God was pleased in His eternal purpose to confront the church with two major heresies during the time of the apostles. And as the apostles dealt with these heresies, they, in essence, dealt with every heresy that would ever arise in the church. Every bit of false doctrine that has ever arisen among those that profess to believe the Lord Jesus Christ, every one of them can find an answer in the way the apostles dealt with these two heresies. Now, the first heresy to show up was Jewish legalism. And one thing that you'll discover is that actually every heresy is some form of legalism, some form of legalism. And the reason why that is so, every heresy is an attempt by men to become the masters of their own fate, and will always involve some kind of rules to follow or ceremonies to observe, somehow or another, that by the performance of these things, they ensure themselves a favorable entrance into the presence of God. Always. And it doesn't matter what point of doctrine in the Scriptures is being attacked, the goal, or actually what motivates it, is man's belief that he has the right to determine his destiny. Secondly, that he has the power to do it, or the righteousness to do it. It always comes back to man somehow or another and what he thinks of himself. But this Jewish legalism, of course, tried to take us back to the covenant that God made with Israel on Mount Sinai. And while it's mentioned in probably all the apostolic letters, probably the most prominent one is the book of Galatians. Paul dealt with it head on. But what was the essence of that legal heresy? Christ is not enough. Because these people in Galatia, as the Jewish legalists infiltrated their church, and they were saying you must be circumcised in order to be saved. But what they were saying was, yes, we believe in Christ, but he's not enough. Something more has to be added to what he has done to make what he has done effective for us. They weren't denying that Christ was necessary. They were denying that he was sufficient. And Paul's argument turned that whole thing on its head. He says in Galatians 5, if you add to Christ, Christ becomes nothing to you. He's of no use to you. Now, what he said, if you be circumcised, Christ profits you nothing. But that's because circumcision was the issue being dealt with in the church of Galatia. But you could put in there anything that professed Christians have set forward as necessary to be added to Christ in order that Christ's work be made effective. Anything. Your baptism, your church attendance, your Bible reading, your morality, your love, your anything. And he says, if you, and of course when he said if you be circumcised, he wasn't just talking about the outward reality of it. He said, his meaning was obvious. If you be circumcised, thinking that your circumcision adds anything to Christ, then Christ is nothing to you. And that settles the case, doesn't it? You try to add to Christ, you lose Christ. And then the second of these apostolic age heresies was what later became known as Gnosticism. And like all little denominations, there's various branches of that. But They didn't perceive Christ to be God in the absolute sense of the word. They thought he was a demigod, a half God, half man. Some thought he was that Jesus was just a man, and then at his baptism, the Christ Spirit entered him, and just before he died, the Christ Spirit left him. And so they had a deficient view of Christ himself as to who he is. And that meant that they could not believe that Christ himself was sufficient. And while I said there was some minor differences among them in what they believed, but this was true of all of them. They thought there was a whole ladder, as it were, of intermediaries between them and God. And Jesus just happened to be the top one. And so they talked about visions of angels, you know, because they were seeking angels to be mediators between them and the next guy up or whatever, you know. And this same kind of thing goes on sometimes. Well, I remember this when I went to India to preach. Everywhere we go in these village churches, you know, afterwards people be coming up and they'd want me to put my hands on them and pray for them. And they didn't speak English and I didn't speak their language. And I didn't know what to say to them. I mean, I don't mind praying for people, but I felt that they acted like my prayers had some kind of special power with God that their prayers wouldn't have. As though coming to me as an intermediary between them and God somehow gained them a little access to God they wouldn't have had without me. Paul was very bold in dealing with this idea, and he says there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Now we must have a mediator between us and God, but we don't need a mediator between us and Christ. We go directly to him. And that's why in the book of Colossians, Paul said, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in the bodily form, because that word fullness was a technical term that the Gnostics used to describe that whole chain of mediators they try to go through to get to God. They called it the fullness. And Paul says, all the fullness is Christ. That's all you need. And John was dealing with these same Gnostics here. Now, one thing about any legalist, no matter what form his legalism takes, whether it's a legalistic, you know, where they're trying to go to the law, or a moralistic, or, you know, a ceremonial based legal, whatever it is, eventually leads those who hold it to despise those who don't follow along with their heresy. They may not say, well, they're not Christians, but they think they're lower class Christians. And these Gnostics, they held non-Gnostic Christians in contempt, because they thought they were better. After all, they'd been in touch with angels. They felt they had a special knowledge and insight into the things of God that other believers didn't have. In fact, that's where their name comes from. It's based on the Greek word for to know. And actually, our English word know, K-N-O-W, is just over the years, in Greek it's G-N-O, and the G got turned into a K. And we end up with the word know. And so you might call these Gnostics. We're the knowers, they said. We're the ones who perceive the secret things of God. And you all, well, you're just the riffraff of the church. And John, in a way that's typical of him, you know, you can't read all Scripture the same way. Now, we're most likely, at least it's been my experience, but we can easily identify with what Paul writes, because Paul was sent to people like you and me and specially prepared to present the gospel to the Gentile nations, and we are the descendants of those nations. Primarily, Paul, his traveling was in what nowadays is called Western Europe, or maybe just a tiny bit east of that area, but still, it was moving. It was the Roman Empire of that day. And he was trained in Judaism, and yet was born in a Gentile city and raised among Gentiles, understood their way of approach. And so Paul has this carefully reasoned way of presenting the gospel in terms of Roman, the Roman system of justice. And that's how he presented it. And we can identify with that because our culture is descended from the culture that Paul spoke to. John primarily wrote to Jews. And I know that it's common for people to say, well, someone who's a new believer in Christ, you should give him the gospel of John. And I'm thinking, that's the most difficult of the gospels for me to grasp. Now, when I do understand John's writings, I find them to be wonderful. But I more understand what the, you know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke wrote, because they wrote more like we would write a biography of something. But John was dealing in abstracts quite often. And though he told stories, all of them were told to kind of just to back up an abstract concept. And that's why he speaks so much of love. And he speaks very methodically, as a teacher of the very young would teach. If you try to analyze what he said, you know, he'll start at one point and da-da-da-da-da-da, and then he'll back up, almost back to the beginning, and go just a little bit farther, and then back up again, you know. And if you're trying to find, you know, this verse logically goes to this verse and then to the next verse, you're going to get confused because he'll go back and all that. At any rate, here he is, and he's speaking to a particular church. I'm sure that this was written at first to a particular church, but of course it was accepted as scriptures and spread around through the church. And in dealing with these Gnostics and giving some comfort to those who were being abused by them, he says this, "Dear friends," that's verse 7, "let us love one another, for love comes from God." Now, he could have, and it would have been a legitimate way to handle this, but it wasn't John's way. He could have said, now these Gnostics, here's what they believe. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And if we look at these scriptures in the book from the prophet Jeremiah and the prophet Isaiah and just make a open and shut case against the doctrines they believe. But that's not where he goes. Because again, he acts as though he's dealing with children. He calls them little children and my children. What does he do? He goes to something that we know intuitively. Love. Now, it's almost impossible to define love. Partly because we use the word to love, we use the word love to describe many different kinds of relationships. And for some, love is an emotion or a feeling. For others, it's actions, and then this and that and the other, you know. And romantic love, oh, I fell in love, you know. And, well, any love you can fall into, you can fall out of. But he said, let us love one another. And whether or not we can give a good definition of what this love is, we all intuitively know what he's talking about. Because we know what it is to be loved, and we know what it is to be not loved. I had, as I've told you many times before, what I consider to be wonderful parents. I never, ever wondered whether or not I was loved. And I hear stories of those who were raised in abusive households, and it's foreign to me. I don't understand that. First of all, I can't understand why parents would treat their children that way. And I can't imagine what it would be like to grow up in a household where I was not assured of the love and affection of my parents. And I kind of went out into the world somewhat naive, not understanding how many people in this world grow up. But here's the funny thing. Even those who did not experience love in their home growing up, they still know what it is to be loved. And they understand that they weren't loved. We know what love is. And so John, in addressing this thing, he goes right to an issue that we all understand on an intuitive level. Love. And he said, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Now, the Bible describes God, his attributes, as they told me in Bible school. And that's a fine word, but I mean, you know, his attributes. He's omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. He's righteous, holy, just, all these things. And it's absolutely true. But the only description of God that I'm aware of that's given to us as a noun rather than an adjective is God is love. Not God is loving. God is love. In other words, God's love is so much a part of his being that you don't act as though it's an adjective that you tag on to him after you've spoken of him. You can't even rightly understand the God of Scriptures apart from an understanding of this love. It's an essential part. And I realize all of God's attributes are essential to him, but as I said, here is, and that's what John later says, in this passage we read earlier, God is love. Therefore, I mean, love being so much a part of the nature of God, he says that should move us to love one another. Not only this, when the church is in the midst of a theological war, as it was at this time with these Gnostics troubling the churches, we can distinguish who is of the truth and who is of the error by this. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Now that's not just a blanket statement we can take out there. There's people in the world, they have love for their children, their spouse, their parents, you know, for friends and all this. So it's not like everyone in the world who loves has been born of God. What he means is, you know, all of this has to be taken within context. As the church is facing this warfare, look for the ones who are demonstrating love. They are the ones who are from God. Those who are being divisive. Those who are looking with contempt on their other brethren. Don't pay any attention to them. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. Now, sometimes we are brought into doubts about whether we belong to God, whether any work of grace has been done in our hearts. In fact, just about any time we look at our hearts, that question's going to come up in our minds. Good grief, how can I look at my inmost being, or, you know, whatever you want to call it, you know, my thoughts and desires and all that? How can I look? I look at that and I think, how can I be born of God? As John Newton wrote, 'Tis a point I long to know, and oft it gives me anxious thought. Do I love the Lord or no? Am I his or am I not? And I can understand that. I understand it by experience. I understand it because whether or not I know God, whether or not I love God, these are crucial matters. These are matters of eternity. Paul said, cursed is everyone who does not believe or who does not love the Lord Jesus Christ. That's pretty strong words. And the Lord also says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And I don't have time to do it, total exposition of what that means. But I look at myself and I think so much, then I must not love Christ because I'm not very good at doing what he said to do. You see, legalism is our natural state, and it's never going to be gone until we lay down this flesh. And so we're always going to wrestle with these legalistic thoughts. But here it is. Everyone who loves has been born of God. John Newton, that was just the first stanza to that hymn he wrote. But he didn't leave the question there. When he gets to the end, he says, despite all I have mentioned before about how difficult prayer is and all this other stuff that I think would accompany love for God, yet I must confess I do love him. And I do love his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I do love those who like me, not who like me, but who, in a way that like me, they also love the Lord Jesus Christ. I was talking to Brother Tanner here this past week. He was in for Christmas break. And we were talking about, you know, there's a limit to a person's life and a limit to how long they can keep doing the work that they've done. And the time's going to come when I'll leave this place, either by dying or by just, I'm too old to do it anymore. And I said to him, but I don't know how I'm going to do that. I said, yes, my children are far away and I want to be near them. Yes, that's a draw in that direction. I said, but these people, I've been with them for over 35 years. They are my heart and soul. How do I leave? Believers love one another. It doesn't mean they don't get angry at each other. It doesn't mean they don't fall out with each other. Anybody that's had kids knows you can love someone dearly and want to smack them halfway across the room. Knows you can love someone and sends them to their room simply so you can get away from them for a while. You see, love is not this sweet sentimental thing. Love is that which persists even as anger rises. We love one another. We disagree with one another, but we love one another. We may not be pals or buddies in the matters of normal life, because that's based on your common interests in life and things like that. But we love one another. And when we're among others who don't believe what we believe and who we believe, I'm not saying we despise them or anything, but we don't enjoy among them the kind of love and affection we enjoy among one another. If you don't love God's people, you don't love God. If a man doesn't love God, doesn't love his brothers whom he can see, how can he love God whom he can't see? But now John's going to go on and describe, say something about this love that lays low all the sentimental kind of love that people are so fond of. This is how God showed his love among us. That's verse 9. God is love. Okay. What kind of love is this? Well, here's how he showed it. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God. We do, but that's not the issue here. That is, we don't find out what love is by looking at our love for God. We find out what love is by looking at his love for us. It's that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now, if you want a definition of love that does not necessarily consist in words, in finely honed points of doctrine or some fancy Webster's dictionary definition of it, if you want to know what love is, if you go to Mount Calvary and behold the Lord Jesus Christ bearing our sins in his body on the tree, appearing in the presence of a just God, bearing our sins, our guilt, our curse, as it were, as it were, becoming us in the presence of God and receiving within himself all the wrath and punishment that a just God can do against sin. You look at that and know that that was being done for miserable, wretched, useless, worthless sinners. Then you begin to understand the love of God. I like to sing that song, "Oh, How I Love Jesus." But sometimes I'm embarrassed to sing it. Because if I say, "I love Jesus," what word are we going to use to describe his love for us? The story is told that when that song first came out, you know, it of course became very popular. This was in the latter 1800s. And there was a Bible conference of some kind going on, and that song had been introduced at that conference, and everybody was singing it, and everybody just thought it was the most wonderful thing, and they were singing it over and over and over again. And in a meeting, I don't know what was the purpose of this smaller gathering, but maybe it was just a gathering of people who would come early and pray for the upcoming service. I don't know, but they were asking about what songs to sing, and someone put up their hand and said, "Let's sing that 'Oh, How I Love Jesus' again," and an old man. And I tell you, don't despise age. It's always good to see what old believers have to say. People that have spent some years walking as believers in this world. Old man raised his hand and he said, "You know, I would like to, I think I've heard enough about our love for Christ." He said, "I would rather sing about his love for us. I am so glad that Jesus loves me." Brethren, when it comes time and you think it's near the time you're going to depart this world, your heart will not find comfort in your professed love for God. It will come to you in his, the comfort will come to you in his love for you revealed to you. Poor old Peter, he had denied the Lord 3 times. Have you ever betrayed the love of a friend? That's tough on your conscience, isn't it? It'll break your heart when you realize what you've done. And you'll probably think that there's no way to fix that betrayal. And I'm sure that's how Peter felt, but he couldn't stay away from Christ anyway. And finally, the Lord took Peter aside from the other disciples. And he said, "Peter, you ever going to deny me again?" Didn't ask him that. "I know what you did, Peter. I'm going to let it slide this time." "Peter, do you understand the hypostatic union?" You say, "I don't even know what that is." Good. It's a name they give to try to understand that Christ is both God and man. And I don't think even after they've used that fancy word, they understand what it means. He said, "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes." "Feed my sheep." They walk a little farther. "Peter, do you love me?" And you can imagine Peter's thinking, "We got a little dementia going on here. We just talked about this." That's not recording scripture, but you kind of got to wonder because the Lord had just asked him that. Peter says, "Yes. Feed my lambs." They walk a little farther. And a third time, the Lord Jesus answers him, or asks him, "Peter, do you love me?" And that third time, that killed Peter. Because he understood why the Lord asked it three times. Peter had denied him three times. So three times the Lord says, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter, grieved that the Lord had asked him three times, says, "Lord, you know all things, and you know that I love you." Do you love the Lord Jesus? Now, you can tell me you do, and it not be so. You can even think you do, and it not be so. But if the Lord, in the quiet times of your heart, asks you, "Do you love me?" You know. And your answer is going to be probably something like Peter's. First couple of times, he just boldly, "Yes." But that third time made him understand the context in which the question was being asked. "Peter, three times you denied me." When things got tough, you ran. When my enemies sought my life, you became more afraid of them than your courage could handle. Do you really love me? Now, why was the Lord asking Peter this? Was he asking Peter this because he didn't know? That is, that the Lord Jesus didn't know if Peter loved him? No, but Peter's answer proves it. "Lord, you know all things, and you know that I love you." Why did he ask him like that? The one that didn't know was Peter. The stricken conscience of in his heart was saying, "It must be I don't love the Lord. Look what I did. In his hour of greatest need, I left him." And maybe he remembered Solomon's words in Proverbs, "A friend loves at all times, and a brother was born for the hard times." And he's thinking to himself, "Oh, in the Lord's difficult times, I ran." And Peter, from his stricken conscience, gives the only answer that that afflicted love can come up with. "Lord, you know all things. And you know, despite what I did, I love you." This is love. Not that we love God. Don't trust your love. Because there'll be good reason to bring your love for Christ into question. And if your love for Him becomes the foundation of your hope, your confidence, and your sense of assurance, then you will lose all of that at some point. You'll say, "I must not love the Lord, because somebody who loved Him wouldn't act like this, wouldn't feel this, wouldn't do that." we don't look at our love for him to give us confidence that we are among his people. We look at his love for us. We dwell on that. And though it's unbelievable that he would love people like us, yet such is the power of the gospel of God, such is the irresistible force of the Spirit of God, he convinces us of his love for us. And the only way we can express that is we love him. And the conviction that God loves us comes from the God-given ability to behold the work of Christ on the cross and to be able to say, with Holy Spirit-given confidence, that was done for me. We here believe a doctrine that is humanly named, though I don't like the name, but we believe in what is called limited atonement. But believing in limited atonement doesn't mean that you understand what the gospel is on the level that the merest babe in Christ understands it. Because the issue in faith is not whether Christ died for this person or that person, it's, did Christ die for me? Because that's where that's where it lays. That's what our hope is in, isn't it? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's Christ that died. The hope is not that I've believed in him, because quite frankly, yes, I do believe that I believe in him, and yet there's some times it seems I don't believe anything at all. I've never found anything about me that's consistent enough for me to have any confidence from what I do or what I feel or what I've experienced. But this I can have confidence in. What God has done. And when I see what he's done in Christ, and I see from that the love of God revealed, you know what that does? Quite frankly, for as long as I'm in that state of mind that I can see that, doubt is gone. And love flows freely. And there is no fear of anything. As John later says, perfect love casts out fear. I live in an almost constant state of anxiety. It's a physical thing. Very little can be done to change that, except this. When I can see him clearly, as the sacrifice, the atoning sacrifice for my sins, nothing else matters anymore. Nothing about me is of any significance. Nothing I've done or felt or professed. The only thing that matters is him. And when I'm able to see that, then without shame, and then without a sense of pride in what I'm singing, I can sing, oh, how I love Jesus. Because I'm not saying it to impress everyone else with how much I love him. I'm saying it because I love him. And because I love him, I want the world to know it. I want others to know what a wonderful and glorious Savior he is. It's an old popular song. Give you an idea how old I am. And all I remember is the hook in the chorus. To know him is to love him. And while they were talking about that sentimental teenage smitten with love kind of thing, yet that statement is exactly right. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you will love him. You can't help it. That's why we don't make a habit of begging people to make a profession of faith, as though somehow they're doing God a favor, doing Christ a favor. Religion I was raised in kind of did that. I certainly want people to believe the Lord Jesus Christ, but I'm not going to act like it, you know, that Jesus Christ isn't lovable, as though he's some kind of burden we must bear in order to get to heaven. Loving him's the price we got to pay to get into heaven. My friend, if God ever gives you an understanding of who Jesus is and what he has done, you won't be able to help yourself but to love him. Verse 16. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. This is one time, I mean, the translation we use, I believe it's a good translation, but just like all translations, it has its weak spots. But boy, here, I think it got it exactly right, what John meant. Technically, that word rely is the word believe. But the Greek word for believe covers a lot more territory than normally our English word believe covers. And this word rely, I think it captures what John meant. It's the same, you know, carries much the same meaning as the word trust. And we rely on the love of God. We don't rely on our love for him. We rely on his love for us. When I feel the guilt of my sin, and I got to wrap this up. I came up here determined that I was going to bring the plane in for a landing at an appropriate time, and I've just about overshot the runway already, so let me wrap this up. I love Christ, but I would never try to cross a bridge made out of my love for him. But the love of God, now there's a bridge I can walk on. There's a bridge I can stumble on. It still won't fall. That's a bridge that can take me and all my hang-ups and all my insecurities and all my failures and all my weaknesses, and it can bear it. We rely on the love that God has for us. Isn't that amazing that we can rely on it? It's amazing that, you know, people will rely on the love that others have for us, and yet they're humans. I definitely rely on the love my wife has for me. I've seen it stand up, you know, under a lot of abuses. But how much more the love of God? Again, I want to remind us of what I think is one of the best poems ever written about the love of God. Because it's able to give us some kind of understanding of the wonder of it. If we with ink the ocean filled, and were the sky of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade. To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. And any child of God, in those times when he is enabled by the Spirit of God to fully enter into the truth of what the sacrifice of Christ means. Any child of God could say, just his love for me would drain the ocean dry and fill up the sky. How much more the love of God for that innumerable host, those 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands who surround the throne and say, worthy art thou, for thou hast redeemed us by thy blood out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, and made us a kingdom and priests unto our God. And knowing his love for us, how can we withhold our love from anybody?